Welcome to the study for today, little children. It's October 23rd, 2023, and the time is 20:37 Eastern Standard Time. That's 24-hour time, in case you're wondering, for those who don't use that method of timekeeping. And today's study, for those who are interested, is from the Born and Raised article, Chapter 9, Paragraph 10. And it's a rather challenging subject. Trying to understand the scriptures in terms of a full chronology, it says, we founded the Blessed Genealogy, which is based on the scriptures back to Adam and Eve. This has been covered in articles released previously. The footnote refers to the articles from Joseph in 2009, which was one article, all the way through preservation in 2019, at the time of writing of this article, Born and Raised, which was, I believe, 2021, this article. One can only pray that others will read these articles and agree that the chronology presented is convincing. The reader should keep in mind that all chronographers, as we might call them, as well as we could call them chronologers also, all chronographers typically differ in matters of chronology. And keep in mind that in the BG, the Blessed Genealogy, the Greek Septuagint has been used for numbers, meaning the numbers of years in the ages of the patriarchs, for example. In the article, The Ark of Urartu, in paragraph 1-2 of that article, which is right here, paragraph 1-2, we see that the deluge is dated 3282 in that article, in paragraph 1-2. This agrees best with all of the facts, better than any other chronology that can be found, and is convincing. Which is to say, the deluge date being BCE 3282. It's better, and it's convincing, and better than any other chronology that can be found, is what I wrote there. That is not to say that it is the only interpretation. However, if it is correct, it will bear good fruitage. Such fruitage is demonstrated by what was found in the article True at paragraph 2-6. Is that here? Right here, 2-6. This is the article True and the paragraph 2-6, which is something we're not going to cover today, but it's something that talks about the ways in which the biblical dates may be interpreted in conjunction with the Egyptian calendar even. So it's fascinating, because we know that Moses was an Egyptian and he wrote the first five books of the Bible. We don't know where he got the dates for the deluge exactly, so there's some room for what's the word for contemplation, I guess we should say, about that, for very deep contemplation about where those dates came from and why they correspond so well in the year 3282 in the ways that they do, which we describe in that article True in paragraph 2-6. It's very interesting stuff, and it's not the only way of analyzing it. It's so complex and so easy to find other ways to analyze these things. But, and the, I mean, the certainty that's required in order to even begin to analyze something in that way is quite large. You have to be very certain of what you're doing before you'll even attempt to do such complex analyses using calendars and things like that. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. So, apparently, I was very certain of my chronology. That's why I did this extra work, to find out what it corresponded with in the Egyptian calendar and in the Julian calendar. And I compared the numbers with the biblical numbers, and I arrived at some very significant results, or so I believed at the time when I wrote that article. And I'm not going to go into it right now, because we should do that article and talk about it there. But it says here that the lunar phases can be shown from that article to correspond well with the Egyptian calendar and with the legendary date of Hathor 17 for Osiris, which was a date described in the legend about Osiris and what happened to him, which corresponds really well with what happened to Noah, apparently. So we found some very interesting correlations in the article called True about Osiris and Noah. Did I say Moses? I hope not. Noah, not Moses, but Noah corresponded to Osiris of myth. The good consequences of accepting the Septuagint over the Masoretic text. For they are very many good consequences, prove that said Masoretic text has been corrupted in its numbers. So, we have found, anyway, speaking for me and anyone else who's found this, we have found a great many benefits in using the Septuagint numbers in preference to the Masoretic text. And that's not to say that the Masoretic text is generally corrupted in any great way, because it's not. And there may be portions of the Masoretic text that are better preserved than the Septuagint. So it's not to say that the Masoretic text is not a holy text, and or that it's not the Word of God, because it is. But we want to be aware of this corrupt element that we have mentioned here, that we've found to be corrupt in the Masoretic text. And other people are not going to necessarily agree with us, but this is what is the best way that we've found to explain what the chronology is and what the facts are, is to find the Masoretic text as having been corrupted by the scribes at some point in its history. And that would be, of course, it would have been corrupted after the time of Jesus, also, is what is indicated there, because it was corruption that would have only made sense in trying to deny Jesus his place as the Messiah. And that was done, therefore, thereafter, I should say, it was done after. Consequently, it was done after Jesus had already arrived. And his date was already known in terms of the time period. But these things are ancient texts, and we have the testimony of Justin Martyr, for example, as one witness who talked about this corruption in the Jewish scriptures. And so he lived at the time period when the corruption was occurring. So that's why we believe that to be true. That was mentioned in the article Green, I believe, also, that corruption by Justin Martyr. I have the article green somewhere here. Is that it there? Yeah. So Justin Martyr, at the beginning of the article green, he says, will you not be obliged to doubt your teachers who dare to assert that the translation of the scriptures made by your 70 elders at the court of the Egyptian King Ptolemy is inaccurate in some places? Excuse me. So he's saying there were some teachers among the Jews who asserted that the Septuagint was inaccurate in some places. But the Septuagint, which was made by 70 elders of the Jews, had been made by their own appointed elders. The Septuagint was a Jewish document made in the Greek language for the Jews who lived in Greece under the King Ptolemy at the time in Egypt, and it was a very famous translation into Greek of the Hebrew scriptures, and it was done at the instigation of the Jewish elders. So how can they assert that it's inaccurate in some places if they're the ones who approved it? So it doesn't ring true that the Septuagint is inaccurate, as Justin Martyr also noted there. You'd have to doubt those claims, or would you not have to doubt them, is what he's asking, because the Septuagint was commissioned by the Jewish elders themselves. Doesn't make sense for them to claim it's inaccurate. Because they had another motive, as he knew also, in claiming it was inaccurate, and that was to deny Christ his position as Messiah. Our scripture for today, little ones, is from Proverbs 6 and 19, which talks about, starting in verse 16, the six things that Jehovah hates. Yes, seven things that he detests in his soul. And verse 19 concludes, a false witness that launches forth lies. Jehovah hates that. And anyone sending forth contentions among brothers, he detests that. So that's something to be aware of. Liars and those who contend with their brothers. Fascinating, isn't it? To see that, to read that. Now we're going to go on to our reading for today, which is from Judges chapter 17. But when I talk about my health, as I've been doing recently, I want to make it clear that I have some health conditions that are pre-existing. I'm not talking about my health condition with regard to difficulty in passing water. That's a pre-existing condition that's damage to the valve that has nothing to do with, or evidently it has nothing to do with anything I've been eating. It has nothing to do with what I've been eating or the supplements or anything. The difficulty in passing water is an unrelated thing. And the same with the problem with the passage of solid waste, that I have a problem with that also. Those are unrelated to the supplements, although they're affected by the supplements, but they're not connected to the injuries. They're both injuries of the body that occurred to me. One of them when I was a baby, with regard to the solid waste evacuation problem, and the liquid waste evacuation problem is one that occurred to me after 2013, I believe, but I'm not sure when the exact date was. But it was a fairly recent problem that it was an injury I did to myself, and it was something that is only now starting to heal. It's actually healing. If anything, I just don't understand what the healing is like. Sometimes it seems like it's getting worse, but that the retention of water is good if you can do it on demand. If you can retain your water when you need to. That's a good thing, right? That's what I used to be able to do before the injury. So retention of water, it makes me worry now because I've been injured for so many years now that I couldn't retain my water during that time period. So now when I'm being able to retain my water, I'm worried that I won't be able to actually pass water. But that could be a needless worry. It's hard to say. It's really hard to say what this injury will do over time as I continually work on my nutrition. And it changes. My nutrition's changing all the time. And I want to say also that my calcium nutrition, I'm going away from calcium again because calcium seemed to cause me to retain water even more, you know, more than I wanted it to. Or, yeah, it seemed to cause the valve to shut down more than I wanted. So I'm not ready for the calcium, and it seemed to be that there was some white-colored liquid like calcium coming out as water. And I wasn't sure if that was caused by the calcium or what it was. But I feel, you know, I feel in good health. I mean, I don't think I have any infection. I am taking a lot of vitamin C, actually. I probably do have some kind of infection because I'm taking a lot of vitamin C right now. But the infection I think I had was something like, well, I have a cold sore. That's right, I had a cold sore, which is an infection. And so I'm taking a lot of vitamin C right now. It's just very complicated. I think I wasn't drinking enough water, and that was the other reason why I had cloud. It's sort of like cloudy water coming out, right? It looks white at first, and then it normalizes. But that didn't happen today. That just was. So after I stopped the calcium again, I think that's the reason. But I'm taking other things. The MK7, vitamin K2, I've got to keep taking that because that's crucial for all good health. And I won't be avoiding all calcium entirely because I still get a little bit. But I'm still drinking distilled water. That's what the noise is. So on. So let's carry on. 17:17. That was the time just now. And we're in chapter 17 of Judges. That's appropriate. After 17 minutes and 17 seconds, we begin the reading of Judges chapter 17. This is after the death of Samson, who judged Israel for 20 years. But before I even talk about this chapter, remember we talked about Jephthah and the judges who succeeded him? Well, I realized just after that it makes more sense, and probably I thought of this when I was writing the article, the Crucible article, that, or whichever article does talk about Jephthah and his successors as judges. There is more than one article that mentions it, I'm sure. But this time period of Jephthah, when Jephthah was ruling in Gilead's in the north of Israel, on the east side of the Jordan, but it's in the north. And all these other judges who came after, these three judges who succeeded Jephthah, they were from places, except for maybe Bethlehem. Where is Bethlehem? It's south of Jerusalem. That's the exception, but it's still near to Gilead. Gilead comes as far south as Jerusalem. And Bethlehem's not far south of Jerusalem, but all both of the two other judges who succeeded Jephthah came from north of Jerusalem. So that they were in the north, and so was Jephthah in Gilead. So I think that because they were in the north, there may have been judges ruling in the north. That's what I believe. At the same time as there were judges ruling in Jerusalem. And let's go back to Judges 12 just for a second. So when we look at these judges, we had Elon after, well, first of all, we had Ibzan from Bethlehem. He came after Jephthah. And that would be near the time of Samson. What's 18 years after 1152? 1134 minus 6, 1128. 1128. From 1128 to 1121, Ibzan from Bethlehem. It's interesting. Yeah, well, it's possible because, you see, we're gonna find out that it was a confusing time of the judges. The judges was a confusing time. Now, Ibzan could have been judging the Gileadites, for all we know. The Zebulunite who succeeded him could have been judging on the east side as well as in the north of Israel, both on the east and the west. And the same with Abdon, the son of Hillel, who was in Ephraim. But Zebulun is pretty far north. So there may have been judges in the north and judges at the same time in the south, or even judges who lived near to each other at the same time. It's very possible that that could have been the case. They could have been judging at the same time. It just, people could go to a judge and get help with their legal disputes, but it wouldn't have to be just one judge for the whole land. Now, there happened to be a man of the mountainous region of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And in time he said to his mother, "The 1,100 silver pieces that were taken from you and over which you pronounced a curse and also said it in my hearing, look, the silver is with me. It was I who took it." At that his mother said, "Blessed may my son be of Jehovah." Accordingly, he gave back the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother went on to say, "I must without fail sanctify the silver to Jehovah from my hand for my son, so as to make a carved image and a molten statue. And now I shall give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took 200 silver pieces and gave them to the silversmith. And he went making a carved image and a molten statue, and it got to be in Micah's house. As for the man Micah, he had a house of gods, and he proceeded to make an ephod and teraphim, and to fill the hand of one of his sons with power, that he might serve as priest for him. And here's the verse that I wanted to be highlighting. In those days, there was no king in Israel. As for everybody, what was right in his own eyes, he was accustomed to do. People did basically whatever they wanted. So there could have been judges, a judge in the north, a judge in the south at the same time. That wouldn't have been impossible, is what that seems to be saying. There was no king. So, and we know Samson was judging and roving around in the land. He was not sitting at his house judging people. People didn't come to him and bring difficult legal cases to Samson. He was a judge in a different sort of sense, like a roving justice who was attempting to punish the Philistines for their wrongful acts. But he was very extraordinary in that regard. Now, there happened to be a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. Here's another young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. And he was a Levite. Remember, the Levites were given cities in Judah to live in Judah. They weren't given land of their own. And he was residing there for a time. And the man proceeded to go from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to reside for a time wherever he might find a place. At length, while going his way, he came into the mountainous region of Ephraim. See, that's a fair bit north, just a little bit north of Benjamin. And Benjamin's north of Judah, so it's a little bit north of Judah, certainly. As far as the house of Micah, then Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" At that he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to reside for a time wherever I may find a place." So Micah said to him, "Do dwell with me and serve as a father and priest for me, and I, for my part, shall give you 10 silver pieces a year and the usual outfit of garments and your sustenance. Accordingly, the Levite went in. Thus the Levite took it upon himself to dwell with the man, and the young man got to be as one of his sons to him. Furthermore, Micah filled the hand of the Levite with power that the young man might serve as a priest for him and might continue in the house of Micah. Hence Micah said, "Now I do know that Jehovah will do me good because the Levite has become priest for me." So it really meant something significant to Micah to find that he was able to basically start his own small religion with his own priest. But it meant something that the priest came to him from Judah, and he was a Levite, with the Levites being, of course, of the same family as the priesthood. So it's interesting. This was a very confusing time, the time of Judges. And this is the kind of thing that was happening. Micah was creating an ephod and a teraphim. He had this image, this carved image and a molten statue that was a bad thing, because we know that was forbidden in the law of Moses. You weren't allowed to make images, at least not images that were like anything on earth that you could worship, that you could bow down to them and worship an object that was an image of something that was on the earth, a living creature on earth, or something that was like something on earth that you might worship. Instead of worshiping Jehovah, that was not a good thing. So these were bad things that were happening in the time of Judges, at this time that we're reading about in Judges chapter 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many as are slaves under a yoke keep on considering their owners worthy of full honor, that the name of God and the teaching may never be spoken of injuriously. Moreover, let those having believing owners not look down on them because they are brothers. On the contrary, let them the more readily be slaves because those receiving the benefit of their good service are believers and beloved. Keep on teaching these things and giving these exhortations. If any man teaches other doctrine and does not assent to healthful words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor to the teaching that accords with full godly devotion, or with godly devotion, it says, he is puffed up with pride, not understanding anything, but being mentally diseased over questionings and debates about words. From these things spring envy, strife, abusive speeches, wicked suspicions, violent disputes about trifles on the part of men corrupted in mind and despoiled of the truth, thinking that godly devotion is a means of gain. To be sure, it is a means of great gain, this godly devotion, along with self-sufficiency. For we have brought nothing into the world, and neither can we carry anything out. So having sustenance and covering, we shall be content with these things. Godly devotion is beneficial, but not if it's used in order to obtain things in a greedy way. However, those who are determined to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many senseless and hurtful desires, which plunge men into destruction and ruin. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of injurious things, and by reaching out for this love, some have been led astray from the faith and have stabbed themselves all over with many pains. However, you, O man of God, flee from these things, but pursue righteousness, godly devotion, faith, love, endurance, mildness of temper. Fight the fine fight of the faith. Get a firm hold on the everlasting life for which you were called, and you offered the fine public declaration in front of many witnesses, in the sight of God who preserves all things alive, and of Christ Jesus, who as witness made the fine public declaration before Pontius Pilate, I give you orders that you observe the commandment in a spotless and irreprehensible way until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This manifestation, the happy and only potentate, will show in its own appointed times. He, the King of those who rule as kings and Lord of those who rule as lords, the one alone having immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom not one of men has seen or can see. To him be honor and might everlasting. Amen. Give orders to those who are rich in the present system of things not to be high-minded, and to rest their hope not on uncertain riches, but on God, who furnishes us all things richly for our enjoyment, to work at good, to be rich in fine works, to be liberal, ready to share, safely treasuring up for themselves a fine foundation for the future, in order that they may get a firm hold on the real life. O Timothy, guard what is laid up in trust with you, turning away from the empty speeches that violate what is holy and from the contradictions of the falsely called quote-unquote knowledge. For making a show of such knowledge, some have deviated from the faith. May the undeserved kindness be with you people. That's the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we finish Judges chapter 17. So our study of the scriptures for today is done. There are a very large number of significant principles and words contained in this letter, and even in this chapter of 1 Timothy, of Paul to the disciple Timothy, who was also a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's so good that we see Paul mentioned the words of Jesus Christ in verse 3. That the healthful words of Jesus Christ were essential there, because if someone did not agree with the words of Jesus Christ, then Paul admonished Timothy to be aware that that was a person who was puffed up with pride. Well, especially if they didn't agree with any kind of godly devotion, too. That these were people who were debaters and not having any understanding. So that's it for today, little ones. It's October 23rd, 2023, and the time now is 2110 hours Eastern Daylight Time. I'm Ward Green. I love you very much, all of you. This is Crow, my phenomenal chronograph. And this is Cassie, my digital watch. In my behalf, they're both saying bye for now.